My name is Wally. I am the associate minister here, and Frank is out of town today. He's been away in San Diego. If you're friends with him on Facebook, you've probably felt like me and wanted to punch him in the head because he keeps posting pictures of the beach and cool food and dolphins. But we're not. We're going to see Frank through the filters, not of the world, but that the way God wants to see him as a child of God. Okay? So when he comes back next week, say, hey, how was your trip? Give him lots of love. And don't be mean to him, because I'm going to be mean to him when he's here tomorrow. Today we're talking about another encounter that Jesus has with another person to help us to work our brains around this idea of no filter. Because we as human beings are really good at using filters. And so our challenge is to be able to see people as Jesus saw them. So I have some pictures sort of to help you to get into the mode of, wow, I really stink. I need to listen about how I need to look at people. So the first one, the lovely nerd. How many of you were nerds in school? It's okay. Raise your hand. Nobody will judge you. One of my friends posted that she's studying for the GRE, and she said, I hate math. And she put that up on Facebook, the five questions that she was working on her practice exam. In about 15 minutes, I posted all the answers for her and said, I like math. So I used to be a nerd, and being a nerd got me a lot of attention that I didn't necessarily want in school. Maybe you can relate to this face. This would be somebody who is goth, who's into face paint and eye things. When you see somebody like that, you're quick to think, wow, she has trouble in her life and she needs a friend. Or maybe you were like me and the nerd, and so you had this judgment of the jocks that were always better than you, that you wanted to be on the basketball team, but you weren't good enough to be on the basketball team, and so on, and so on. Or, again, I grew up, my family wasn't rich, and so we had the clothes that we could provide, and that was it. And so trying to be preppy or cool like this guy, even though he has some pretty sweet sideburns, he's got things on his shorts. See, I'm judging him. We're wired for this. Or the in crowd. How many of you were not a part of the in crowd? Okay? And so as you look at this picture, you're having this rush of emotion from when you were growing up, or maybe even today. And then it's so easy with superstars and so on. And I'm putting this one up simply because I need to apologize to Walter. Where's Walter? Walter's back there. Frank was talking about Justin Bieber 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he said, who goes to see Justin Bieber or whatever? And I was close to my microphone, and so I was bad. And I said, Walter Neuenschwander. And so ever since then, his Thrive group has been giving him nothing but trouble about loving Justin Bieber. So I was going to have a picture of your desktop with Justin Bieber superimposed. So I apologize for making fun of you, Walter. Okay? You accept my apology? See, we're working out the no filter thing. Yeah, I got a thumbs up. Okay, and it's easy when we think about people we grew up with and so on and so on. But when we start thinking about real people, it gets hard. You know, I don't necessarily struggle with seeing a homeless person, but when I drive by, when I read the articles that are in the newspaper about so-and-so panhandling on this corner or that corner and then going buying TVs or this or that or whatever, it's really hard to control my inner being to see them as Jesus would see them. Or because we're in the age of politics, maybe you like Obama, maybe you don't. Maybe you like Trump, maybe you don't. I think they're all sort of wacky, and it's a struggle to be in social media to see conversations and so on, because no matter whether it's Obama or whoever is going to get elected, God's in control. And if we realize and trust that God's in control, then everything will be okay because God has us. But it's a challenge because so quickly, because of politics, we can amp up and judge people and put barriers and use filters. Or even more challenging, if we think about those that hate us, it's hard to think of Jesus' words, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek so they can hit them. That if you love your enemies, you're doing more than just what the pagans do. Because the pagans, they love one another. That's easy. Loving those that hate you is the challenge. Or even more of a struggle, there's a lot of judgment in this next picture. The kid sitting there, being the outsider, wanting to be in the in crowd, judging them, putting up all these filters. The in crowd probably looking at him sitting on the side of the bleachers there going, "Will you just go away? You're in our space." And so for me, this No Filter series, hopefully, as it's challenging me, is challenging you. And so the big picture for today is this. When we become self-aware of our filters, because I think we are our biggest enemies, when we become self-aware of our filters, that helps us to better use the filter of God's grace. So we're going to dive into a story, the story of the woman caught in adultery. If you open your Bibles to John 8, you can go to YouVersion. You may see that this says some manuscripts, early manuscripts, don't necessarily have this in the scripture. The early manuscripts in 100, 200, 300, this is missing, but it's in the later manuscripts, and it has such a powerful message that I wanted to use it today. So if you have questions about, okay, why is that tagged, maybe not in the Bible, send me an email and we'll get a cup of coffee and we'll talk theology, but we don't have time to do that here now. Because the story really, really is important for us and really will help us to learn how to see people with no filter. So here we go. At dawn, he appeared, Jesus, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. This was a common practice of Jesus, to go to the temple, to sit down and to speak. And we have a very little perception of this big meeting place where everybody comes to talk about anything and everything. Really, for us, our conversation space is probably social media. But in Jesus' day and age, they would go to the temple. This is a drawing of what the temple looked like. A lot of space, all the little dots, they aren't ants, those are people. The Temple Mount was about 1,000 feet by 900 feet on the far end, almost 9-10 stories high. So it was a big, big place where somebody who wanted to go and to talk and to draw other people's attention to them and to talk politics or talk theology or talk whatever, this is the place they went. This is the Facebook of Jesus' time. And so we see Jesus go to the temple. I put up a map. If you wanted to see where it lies in Jerusalem at that time, you're probably used to seeing this picture, the gold dome of the rock, which is a mausoleum or a Muslim place of worship built probably really, really close to where the Holy of Holies was. And so the Muslim community controls all of the Temple Mount now, and Israel only has access to this next slide, which is the Wailing Wall. It's really the only wall left from the temple back in Jesus' day. And if you're a good Jew, you make a pilgrimage to this wall and you pray, and they write prayers down and they stuff them in the cracks because they're so drawn to this place, the temple, because it is the place where God was among them. So we need to talk about the temple for a minute. Okay, my daughter's going to go, minimate, when we leave here to go to dinner. Minimate. All right, so the temple. For us, When we come to be religious, we come here to the church, we gather, and we go away from here, and hopefully you're religious and you live out your faith in your communities and so on. And we have this idea that God is with us wherever we are. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, so there I am with you. For the Israelites in Jesus' time, and really any time before that, God was in a location. If you ever read Genesis through Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's called the Torah, and it explains this place where God is going to live among the people. In Exodus, it's called the tabernacle because it's a tent. Tabernacle means tent, and they move it around. When they need to move, God picks up the cloud of fire that he is, and he moves, and they pack everything up, and they follow where he goes. Once the Israelites settled in Jerusalem, they built this temple. And in the center, you'll see the big, tall building. That was broken into two main places. The holy place, which there were three things in there. There were the candles that were always lit. Think Hanukkah. Candles that are always lit. On the north side was the table of bread. There was always fresh bread as an offering to God. And then right before the curtain, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense. Anytime anybody went in there, they threw some incense in the fire so that the smoke would either, one, cover up their sinfulness, or that it would shield them. The smoke would shield them from seeing God's presence. Because seeing God's presence, it's a bad, bad thing. Okay? So they come here to worship their God. Day of Atonement, when they go to sacrifice to get rid of their sin for the year, they come here. At the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, where they're celebrating the harvest of the grain, that God has let their crops grow and that they have grain to make bread from, they come here and they celebrate. When they celebrate the grape harvest in October, they come here and they celebrate. Every day in Jesus' time, some lambs, an ox, and so on, sacrificed every morning as a sin offering, as a fellowship offering to God. Every afternoon, right before sun went down at 3 o'clock, another sacrifice. Singing always going on. Smoke always going on. If you had a skin disease and you had to go see the priest, you know that whole Leviticus stuff where it says, go see the priest if you have a skin disease, and if he says you're okay, then go outside the camp for 7 days and then come back and you're clean and yada, yada, yada. They all go here. They have to go see the priest here. And so it is central to them, which is an important little tidbit for our story. Because Jesus is there, he's got this crowd around him, he's teaching, and then we have this lovely event. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, the smart law keepers, the rule keepers, the ones that knew that you needed to do this and this and this and this, and who were always watching Jesus to see if he would slip up. So they drag in this lady. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Here's the deal. Old Testament. Leviticus 20. If a woman, or it starts out with a man, if a man is caught in adultery, you're to take the man and the woman, take them outside of camp and stone them. And stoning is everybody in the congregation picking up a lovely stone, going outside to them, outside the wherever, the city walls or whatever, and throwing stones at them. Probably, this one's a little bit bigger as I did research on this. It was probably smaller stones to inflict real good pain, but not to be one single blow, because the idea of stoning was this drawn-out sentencing. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, when Stephen's calling out the Israelites, the Jews, and they stone him, think of this. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, because really by the law, this woman needs to be taken outside the city and stoned. Even though the Pharisees were nice enough not to bring the guy along, which means it's probably a setup. The problem with stoning is, in that day and age, Rome is in total control. So think of us being our own little religious institution and the government saying, this is really what the law is. We'll let you do what you want to do, but we have authority in these things. One of those was capital punishment. You had to have Roman permission for capital punishment. And if you read the story of Jesus, that bantering back and forth between Pilate and the leaders, well, you go kill him. No, but you kill him. It's all that interplay. Because if a people took in their own hands killing somebody, Rome is losing power. And when Rome loses power, there's a chance that things can get crazy, and so they have none of it. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have put this woman in front of Jesus, put this question to him, said, okay, hey, we got our stones, we're ready to go. What do you say, Jesus? Do we stone her or do we not? Because really, they think they've got him. He'll either say, yes, we stone her, which then he's going to get in trouble with Rome and they'll take care of him. Or he's going to say, no, we shouldn't stone her. And then they're going to call the law on him and say, hey, you're not upholding the law. You're a Jew, but you're not upholding the law. You're blaspheming God, and we're getting rid of you. So they're doing everything they can to get rid of Jesus, which is a bad filter. Don't use that filter. This is Jesus' response. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When I get to heaven, I want to go into God's movie theater and go, okay, we're going to call up some Bible stories because I want to know really what happened. Because I have my mind sort of what's going on. But I want to know how much time passed between the first question and when they leaned into Jesus as he's writing in the dirt. Was it just a minute or two, or did he let him squirm for like 4 or 5 minutes? And as he's writing, what's he writing? Is he writing some of the law from Leviticus? Is he writing the names of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are there? Is he writing the name of the woman who stands there probably naked because she's drawn out in the act? You know, my brain wants to know and wants to see because it helps my brain fill in the story. Put yourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees at the moment. You're standing there, you're ready to go, and Jesus doesn't answer you. Or put yourselves in the shoes of the lady. Here you've been caught in this act of adultery, dragged from wherever you were, naked through the streets, into the temple, the place where you go to worship God, and you're there in front of a crowd. We don't really know how big the crowd is. It's a crazy, crazy scene. And Jesus is just there, doodling in the dirt. So as he says to the Pharisees, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I wonder how long it took them to react. The Bible doesn't tell us how long, but verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go one at a time, the older ones first, till only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And so stones in hand, they're ready to pounce. Jesus says, whoever of you is without sin, you can go first. Really, the only one there that was able to do that would have been Jesus. And it's interesting that the scripture says that the older ones moved first. The older ones may be processing the quickest to go, this isn't godly. And so they take the rock, they drop, and they walk away. If you're in the crowd, what emotions are you having? Maybe you're there and you're someone who doesn't really get Jesus fully, and so you're listening, questioning, and then you see this go on. Or maybe you're a total sold-out Jesus follower there listening to his teaching, and you have this fear as this is transpiring in front of you. The thing that gets me, about two or three months ago, I listened to a couple podcasts. One of them is Andy Stanley. He's a preacher down in Georgia. And he talked about this story, and he talked about as those Pharisees and teachers of the law left. This is a picture that shows the steps. You know, I mentioned this place is 9-10 stories high. And so when you went to worship, you walked up the steps. When you went to sacrifice, you went up the steps. When you went to pray, you had to go up the steps. When you went for the Day of Atonement, which was the day that you went in and you offered your sacrifice, your lamb for your family, or if you were poor, some doves, to take care of your sin for that year, because the Jews thought that their sinfulness crept into God's space and that it needed cleansed, that God's space needed cleansed. You went up the stairs. And so I wonder what those teachers of the law and the Pharisees thought as they walked down the steps. As they maybe smelled the offering on the altar being burned. Probably like a pretty good barbecue because it's cooking meat. Wonder what they thought when they hear the singers singing in the inner court. Did it all come rushing to them to go, wow, we have really, really blown. And so the two questions we have then, what filters do these leaders need to lose? They need to lose the filter of trying to trap Jesus, creating sin to trap Jesus, judgment, self-righteousness, a holier-than-thou attitude. It's a pretty good list that if we were to ask this question, how does that apply to you? Ooh, it hurts a little. We ask those questions, that means I gotta deal with this. So as you go through today, as you talk in your small groups, allow those questions just to haunt you. So that you're going, okay, God, as I look at people, as I live out my faith, how am I to live in ways that don't look like the Pharisees, that have the shape of Jesus? The story continues on here. Jesus straightened up then and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Sort of like he got lost and drawn in the dirt and was like, oh, they're all gone. Nobody here to condemn you? And her response, "No one, sir," she said. And then the words that I get, but I don't get. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now the parent in me says, what? No punishment? No, okay, you need to do this, this, and this to make right what you did, and you need to stop doing this, 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 and this, because that's the way we process things. How am I going to stop? What do I need to stop? How do I need to correct? Especially in being the father of a 12-year-old, how do I need to correct her so she's doing right? And everything she's done, like struggling to get homework done on time and so on, nothing near adultery. And yet Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Which is pretty packed, because go and leave your life of sin means, okay, you've been caught. It's time to change your life and to live the right way. So what filters does she need to lose? Filter of sexual sin. Probably, possibly, the filter of her understanding of herself. If she's caught up in sin, then somehow she doesn't feel like she's worthy to be married off or whatever, whatever. And we could probably make a whole list on it. But then the challenge for us, because it's inward to us, how do we apply that to us? How do you apply that to you? Not only our filter with other people, but the filter that we use for us. Because I know there are a lot of times that I sit in my office this week I really struggle to focus because the internet is so enticing and I'm so addicted that rather than write on a sermon, oh, it's an article on trade deadlines for the Red Wings. What's going on? Yeah. You get lost. And we don't really deal with ourselves. Becoming self-aware of our filters helps us better use the filter of grace, which really it's not a filter of grace. It's to see ourselves as Jesus. Grace for others, grace for ourselves. And I would bet if you are like me, it's easy to say, yeah, I live by grace and I'm filled with grace because God has shown me grace, but there are lots of times throughout the week that grace is not the way that I'm living. That it's judgment, that it's self-righteousness, that it's self-worth, that it's road rage. So this idea of no filter, I helped Frank sort of scope out what we're going to do, and I don't like it because when I read this story, I go, okay, I got to deal. I got to deal with me. I got to deal with how I react to others. And so I want to tell you a couple stories, and then I want to challenge you with something. If we don't deal with our sin, we allow it to haunt us. I have two friends. I've had four or five friends over the course of my life who have gotten into trouble with adultery. I had a friend that I went to college with, a real good close friend. We'd skip class together and go have coffee. We were in a band together. We led worship together. I went off to seminary, and he ended up in Ohio doing a church plant. And I remember it was in the middle of summer, because I remember distinctly opening up my email and getting an email from him that said, this is what has happened. My wife is leaving me. Everybody thinks I'm horrible. Don't talk to me ever again. I've had two or three phone calls or emails like that. And another friend, same thing. Got in an emotional relationship with one of his youth sponsors and lost his job, train wrecked his marriage for a while. And in those two stories, there's a difference. Both of them, right out of the gate, had this deep hatred for themselves, this deep struggle of how can I forgive myself? The people around my friend, we were quick to go, dude, you failed. We're around you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to be around you. We'll get you through this. My other friend didn't have that. And so over time, came to grips with it. It's been 6 years now, and he's just now allowing his sin to be in the rearview mirror rather than right in his face. But my friend, not so much. It haunts him. He's totally given up on his faith. And so I've been engaging with him, trying to help him to see the good. But it's a great example of if we don't deal with ourselves, we don't allow God the space to make us new. We have a saying around here that we exist to help people write the next chapter of their faith story. And I think God continually wants to write our next chapters. But to do that, he needs us ready to go along. And so maybe you're in a spot where you've got something that's been deep down inside, or maybe you have a struggle with your self-image, or I don't know. I want to challenge you today as we head into communion to find somebody to pray. I mean, if you want to go and say, hey, this is me, and just sort of get it out, you'll probably feel better afterwards. There are going to be people around the room in blue lanyards. If that's too much for you and you want to come up and pray, there's no judgment. Come up and pray. If you need to process for a while, you need to call us this week or maybe next week. Hey, been thinking, want to chat? Go ahead and call. But don't allow our filters with ourselves and with those around us to hold us back from being what God wants to make us. Because it's only when we allow God to make us something that He can use us to draw others to Him. So I'm going to pray. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing a little more. We're going to take communion, which is God showing us through His Son that He loves us to the end. That He took part of Himself, His Son, and hung it on a cross to be broken for us, to raise Jesus from the dead, to show that He is all-powerful and He has everything under control. That's what we celebrate every week. I was going to put a scripture up. I didn't know if I was going to go here, but I'm going to go here. In 1 Peter, this idea of rocks. In our story, rocks are the vehicle of judgment. And the temple is the place where God is. But if we go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter talks about God building us into a temple, that we are these living stones, that we are that temple, not brick and mortar and a place, but that we are a temple. And so my challenge as we come up and we take the piece of bread and juice, and as you process and as you hopefully let go of some things, that you allow God to make you. So we're going to pray. Then there'll be just a time of reflection. You can go find somebody to pray. You can come up here and pray. If you can't move around, you want somebody to bring communion, just raise your hand. And then after we sing for a while, we'll talk about a couple of things. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You give us the stories of how Your Son interacted with Your world in the Scripture. We have stories of this woman caught in adultery and this judgmental group of people that bring her to Your Son. That we have stories like last week of the rich young ruler who had a lot of selfishness with this stuff. That You allow us to see these stories, to read these stories, to think about them and allow them to challenge our hearts and our minds, to challenge our lives. My prayer as we head into this time to continue to sing and acknowledge Your grace and Your awesomeness, to eat a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represents what Your Son did for us on the cross, that represents Him raising from the dead, which gives us power to live. I pray that You would challenge us. Dig into our hearts. Help us to get rid of the junk that keeps us from being Your creation, from being new. The things that hold us back from allowing You to write the next chapter in our faith stories. Help us to process, help us to talk, help us to love one another in ways that we can put these things behind us. And that we can get busy moving on with our lives and go and sin no more. Be around us with Your Holy Spirit as we worship and as we celebrate. And make us new. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.